Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves on the way here now in lesson number 4 in our series of studies entitled Hebrews Through the Revelation Survey. I'll have you take your Bibles here with me, if you will, and turn with me to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, while you're doing that, I'll take our signboard down here. We are going to finish off at the beginning of this lesson the brief synopsis statements that we are setting forth for the doctrinal goal and objective of each one of the epistles, Hebrews through the Revelation, and seeing by that doctrinal, by that synopsis statement, the flow of the doctrine, the sense and sequence of the flow of the doctrine from Hebrews through Revelation as it provides for the remnant's edification when Israel's program is resumed and goes from the milk to the meat, takes them from the babe to the mature man, takes them from the foundation to the superstructure with the pillars of the wisdom and the house of doctrine there to live in and live out of in the details of their lives in the day of the Lord unto the establishment of the kingdom there. Now, we talked about all that in the last lesson and began going through and looking at each one of the epistles and seeing and setting forth a synopsis statement of the doctrinal objective and seeing the linkage that exists between each epistle by what is stated at the latter part of each epistle and is picked up by the next epistle that follows and develops that and leads on into the various issues that provide for the full edification and full education of the members of the remnant of Israel when Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled. We left off last time in 2 Peter. I have you turn there once again to 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, as we saw, 1 Peter ends with a brief reference to the activities of the adversary and alerts the remnant of Israel to the issue and begins to focus upon the issue of the satanic policy of evil against them. That gets picked up now by Peter in his second epistle, and in 2 Peter, the focus of attention is upon those activities of the satanic policy of evil, and he starts talking about the false prophets, the false teachers, the pernicious ways, the contrary doctrines, and all those things that they're going to face as they deal with the effects of the satanic policy of evil against them. But I also pointed out to you that actually 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Jude are all dealing with the issue of the satanic policy of evil against the remnant of Israel. And therefore, you can simply come along, and when it comes to giving a synopsis statement of the doctrinal goal and objective of 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, you can simply come along and talk about it as providing their education in the satanic policy of evil. And it's doing that. And that's an appropriate synopsis statement to give. But what I want you to see is that there is also progression to that. There are some first things first that the remnant needs to learn about that policy of evil, and those things are what are given in 2 Peter. And then as you move on into 1st and 2nd and 3rd John in particular, the issue that we cited earlier on back in Hebrews chapter 5 about that discernment factor, about the effect of full-age doctrine, the meat doctrine, that's able to provide that discernment between good and evil and so forth, and produce that skill that's spoken about there in handling the word of righteousness, and be able to provide that critical judgment, that's able to look out there and say, this is this and that is that, that type of thing. That's what you begin to deal with, or what the remnant begins to be provided with, as they're in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now come with me, if I get you turned here to 2 Peter, chapter 3, the end of 2 Peter. Look with me at the last two verses, verses 17 and 18. Peter says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom be glory both now and forever. Amen." He's been dealing with the satanic policy of evil against the remnant all along in this epistle. And he's been concerned with them falling from their own steadfastness. And he's talked about back that back in chapter 1. And he's gone over in chapter 2 how that the tactics that are going to be used in that policy of evil, and many are going to be led astray by it. And he's especially just dealt with in chapter 3 the issue of the scoffers and the effect that the scoffers are going to have and the heyday they're going to have with the issue of the former suspension of the program and how that's going to be utilized to corrupt their thinking and all this kind of stuff. And he's been showing those fundamental tactics of the adversary that they'll be experiencing. And now as he ends up the epistle, he says, look, you know this stuff beforehand. Now, he says, be on guard, beware. He says, lest ye being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And the issue of the error of the wicked. And he's talked about that error factor. But he hasn't exhausted everything that needs to be understood about that. And he leaves them with what they know now. And he exhorts them to be on guard. And he exhorts about being led away with that error. And the issue is, they don't have everything they need to understand yet about that policy. They got the fundamentals down about it. John's going to come along now, and 1 John, and 2 John, and 3 John, they're going to particularly pick up that issue of the error of the wicked. In fact, John's going to come along, he's going to use that term wicked. He's going to talk about the whole world lying, wickedness. He's going to talk about that wicked, and all that. He's going to focus really upon that, and the error. And he's going to focus upon the insidious, deceitful tactics and the feigned word types concept that Peter introduced and everything. He's going to deal with those same issues of the false teaching, the false prophets, and everything like that. But what John's going to come along and do now is based upon what has been set forth in 2 Peter and the education that's been given to the members of the remnant here by 2 Peter. He's going to take that education on a little further. And by what he provides in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as we cited in the last lesson out of Hebrews chapter 5 there, the capacity to discern between good and evil and everything is going to be given to the remnant. And they're going to be able to come along and be able to make critical judgments. And when you go through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the issue is the capacity to identify the children of the devil from the children of God. And the issue of not being taken in by those that want to seduce them. Come down here now, if you would, in 1 John to chapter 2 and look at verse 26. John says, these things have I written unto you. The things that he's been writing right from chapter 1, verse 1, down to where he is now in chapter. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And when he talks about that, he's been dealing with a tactic of the adversary that Peter introduced in 2 Peter there, where it talks about the issue of merchandise and the feigned words and everything like that and the pernicious ways. Peter introduced that concept and everything, identified the reality of it, talked about the fundamental way in which it operates there. And John comes along now, and in view of how clever that tactic is, and in view of how successful the seductions will be in that, John comes along and provides some doctrine that gives the members of the remnant that critical discernment so they don't end up being seduced. And so individuals that they think, and for all practical purposes, look like they got the Spirit of God operating in them and all that kind of, John's able to come along and by what he says, clearly identify them as counterfeits in the satanic policy of evil. So that the members of the remnant now with this information, by that critical discernment they possess, aren't made merchandise of. And John's, go back up to verse 18 if you would for a moment here. Notice that John's a little chilled. It's the last time. Once again, final installment, the fifth course of punishment there. And you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But what John says, he's able to give an identifying mark once again right from the outset there on something that's able to identify those guys for who they are and we for who we are, he says. But they went out He says, why? That they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Some certain things took place that make things evident and manifest. And John's coming along here, and throughout this epistle, he provides them with the understanding so they can have that kind of discernment and see what's been made manifest. And once again, it all has to do with being able to detect the activities of the satanic policy of evil against them as members of the remnant. Come over to chapter 4 here in 1 John. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone. Peter introduced that issue there in 2 Peter. John's picking it up now and amplifying upon it and dealing with further details about it. Hereby know ye the spirit. Now John comes along and says, here's how you're going to know whether you're dealing with the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Antichrist. Now, by the way, folks, keep listening. You understand, that has nothing to do with what's going on in this dispensation of grace. The Spirit of Antichrist doesn't operate in the dispensation of grace. Spirit of Antichrist and the Antichrist himself only operates in the final installment in God's program with Israel. It's one of the reasons why so many people have so much trouble in 1 John. One of the reasons why so many Christians have so much trouble in everything from Hebrews to Revelation, they're trying to apply it all to this dispensation of grace, and it doesn't apply. Well, I'm not saying there aren't interdispensational truths and all that kind of business, but you don't have to go to Hebrews to Revelation to get them. Any interdispensational truth will be dealt with by Paul in our epistles. That's how you know it's interdispensational. But the program in Hebrews to Revelation is God's program with Israel, and not just God's program with Israel, but God's program with Israel with its fullness in view, with the final installment of the fifth course of punishment and the establishment of the kingdom. And by the way, folks, there are some things that John says here in 1 John that if you go by in this dispensation of grace, you will end up being deceived. Look at one of them right here now. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Well, there are a whole bunch of false religious systems out there and everything that will confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And if you go by that in this dispensation of grace and you believe what John says there applies to you and is talking about discernment in this dispensation of grace or the satanic policy, you'll have to come along and conclude they're of God. That's not the test that Paul gives you and I for discernment of the satanic policy in this dispensation of grace. Because that test won't work in this dispensation of grace. Just like when Israel's program is resumed, the test Paul gave won't work over there. That's a marvelous demonstration of how you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Or you'll do just like Peter says back there in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll wrestle the scriptures to your own destruction. But my point here right now is that what John's doing here and what he provides the remnant with is the capacity to come along and say, there's the Spirit of God in operation. There's the Spirit of Antichrist. And that's something the remnant, when God's program of Israel is resumed and is on its way, that's what they need because the last time will be there, and Israel and the spirit of Antichrist and the Antichrist himself will be there. And there'll be a need for them to be able to make that critical discernment. There'll be a need for them to be able to, when they come to the point that's described in the book of the Revelation on their daily newspaper, to chapter 11, 12, and 13, when the Antichrist is there and he's operating, there'll be a need for them to be able to know in advance how that thing's going to operate. And John tells them. John gives them that information. So he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, have overcome the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know ye the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He comes along and says, there's your critical discernment. But they won't be able to apply that and comprehend everything until they've gone through Hebrews through 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, their education in the satanic policies against them begins. And they're introduced to what's going to happen, how the things are going to operate, and Satan's devices against them in that time. And then John comes along, and 1 John, along with 2 John and 3 John, which are kind of like, almost like appendixes to 1 John. 2 John and 3 John are kind of like appendixes to it, in which certain things are illustrated, and certain feigned words, and certain tactics, cunning tactics of counterfeit are illustrated and are shown and are exposed. But in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to give a synopsis statement of the doctrinal goal and objective of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's still dealing with the satanic policy about the remnant, but you can come along and say it's further advanced doctrine about the satanic policy of evil that gives discernment for detecting the spirit of truth from the spirit of error, from the spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist. And that's what 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John do. Now look at the way 1st John ends. We saw in 2nd Peter there, Peter talked about the error of the wicked and everything, and when John's been dealing with that wickedness and so forth there, and that Antichrist is the wicked one. You come on down to the latter part here, 1st John chapter 5. Look at verse 19. John says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And he talks about idols there in verse 20 and so forth. There's a particular aspect of wickedness that's just not operating in Israel's vain religious system and everything, and just isn't focused against the remnant, but the whole world lies in it. And there's going to be an idolatry issue that comes up and all this kind of stuff in the Lord's day. Well, Jude picks up on that. And Jude begins to focus on that aspect of the satanic policy of evil. Come over to Jude. Look at look at the opening verses. Verse 1, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend." Once again, you're involved in a battle, and he's still dealing with the issue of satanic policy of evil and doctrinal corruption and everything like that. "Contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ," etc. You probably easily recognize a similarity between Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, there is. And first of all, by going over much the same material again, it underscores the absolute importance of understanding and appreciating those tactics of the adversary with the false prophets, the false teachers, and these men that are crept in before of old, dangerous and crept unawares, and the deceitful doctrines that they... But Jude particularly emphasizes their ungodliness. And Jude goes on and emphasizes the fact that they're not just going to affect Israel, and they're not just going to be trying to get after the remnant, but this thing's going to go out to the whole world. The very thing John was referring to at the end of 1 John 5, the whole world lies in wickedness. And Jude's going to call on, he's going to emphasize that aspect of things. And that's why when Jude amplifies upon and talks about this issue and everything, come on down to verse 14, for example, and Jude says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." That's why they were ordained of old, is right, they were talking about way, way back there. "Saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all," not just those in Israel's vain religious system and everything, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed, and of all their hard speech which ungodly sinners have spoken against." Jude comes along and looks at the issue of of the wickedness that's going to pervade the whole world at that time, and the ungodliness, and the fact that the whole world is going to be judged by the Lord in His day of wrath and judgment there and everything. Which, of course, is exactly what Enoch was speaking about back there. Jude provides that even further education in the satanic policy of evil, so the remnant understands what's going on in the whole world with it. And that the whole world lies in wickedness. And so they're able to appreciate the Antichrist is not just going to be an issue in Israel, but there's going to be an effect upon the whole world. And God's going to utilize that in connection with fulfilling what was spoken about back by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Well, now look at how Jude ends up. As Jude exhorts the members of the remnant here how to handle the ones who get affected by all this and everything during that time. In verse 22, he says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh," out of the fire once again. That's what's going on during that time. It's the day of the Lord's wrath, and the days of burns as an oven, and the fire of His jealousy and everything is going to be in operation. "Now unto him that is able," pardon me, verse 23, "saving others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." Well, that's the same theme that began back there in 2 Peter there, when the satanic policy began to be introduced to them. "Fall from your steadfastness." Peter, John, and his epistle, and Jude, they're concerned with that issue. "Able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Presence of glory is when He comes at the end there. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Jude looks to the end result of what's going to be going on in this day of the Lord's wrath, is the issue of establishing that kingdom out there. And now that's where the final book and the final doctrinal piece of doctrine in the book of the Revelation, that's where that now comes in, because that's now the issue. And the book of the Revelation comes on and gives a detailed doctrinal account of the events that will transpire during the Lord's day, leading up to and securing the issue of the glory, majesty, dominion, and power being given to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the honor and glory of God, the only wise God. And that's what you got in the book of the Revelation. And you start there in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. It's looking forward to the Lord revealing Himself in His day and coming back in His great and terrible day at the end there and establishing the kingdom. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass." And by the way, it was shortly come to pass. The issue is the programs in view. And when the program's in view, then the time schedule is short. And when these things are going to shortly come to pass, "and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw," etc. Then what you got, as I've talked about, and we'll see it when we go through the book of the Revelation there, is that detailed account that's going to function like a daily newspaper of the progression of the events and activities and judgments and so forth of the day of the Lord. The history of the day of the Lord is set forth in advance in the book of the Revelation. And you come to the end of it. There's no other epistle or anything to follow to link it to. When you come to the end of it, chapters 19 and following, Israel's program is going to be fulfilled. The kingdom is established, and the Lord fulfills the mandate of the Davidic covenant, new heaven, new, and it goes on. And you're all and following it is the set up for the dispensation of the fullness of times that the Apostle Paul described, that everything in connection with the mystery of Christ and Israel's program was working forward to. That is now a brief synopsis statement type survey of Hebrews through Revelation, based upon appreciating the sense and sequence of the doctrinal progression of information that begins in Hebrews and takes them on to their full education as it moves on to the book of the Revelation. Now, with that and everything else we've covered up until this point, we have covered what I consider the fundamental background type pieces of information that will enable us now to look at each one of these epistles, Hebrews to Revelation, with some appreciation for what's contained in them, and will give us now, as we look at some details, as we survey each one of them, hopefully a real strategic grasp upon the education of the remnant of Israel when Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled. And hopefully also we'll be able to deal with some passages that are commonly misunderstood and abused and oftentimes produce just downright confusion and even heartache and grief for Christians when they don't rightly divide the word of truth and leave Hebrews through Revelation where it belongs and what it pertains to, the resumption of God's program with Israel and the education of the remnant of Israel in the Lord's day of wrath. And there are a host of passages, you could probably begin to cite some of them right now, that when Christians don't handle the Bible properly by rightly dividing it and don't realize the program that's in view, and it just causes them. A classic example for it is Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible for those that are once, if they shall fall, to renew them. That passage there, James chapter 2, for example, another classic passage that's abused and misused by people. 2 Peter chapter 3, another passage along those lines. 1 John chapter 1, another passage along those lines. The book of the Revelation as a whole, but the letters to the seven churches there and everything. There's so much. But the things that we've just gone over from lesson 1 up until this point are really just fundamental background pieces of information that just ought to be there as part of a Christian's natural frame of reference when it comes to handling the Bible as a whole, to recognize what that portion of the Word is all about, and to recognize its fundamental doctrinal flow and sense and sequence to provide education for the remnant in that day. But now, having covered all that, we're ready to begin to go beyond that and begin to get, like I just said, a strategic grasp upon the education of the remnant by Hebrews through Revelation. So let's come back to the book of Hebrews and let's prepare to get ourselves underway. We will therefore naturally, in view of recognizing the milk-to-meat progression of Hebrews through Revelation, take each one of these epistles in its order. And we're going to do some common things with each one of these epistles. The first thing we're going to do when we begin one of these epistles, as now with Hebrews, is we're just going to take a few minutes and just note some things that are part of what you might call the internal evidence of the epistle that just clearly identifies the fact that Israel's program is in view and not the program with us today in this dispensation of grace. Now, once again, I assume you understand and appreciate that already, but I just want to take a few moments in connection with the beginning of each study of each epistle to just cite some major verses, phrases, passages within the epistle that makes that so plain and clear. Then the next thing I want to do is give you a doctrinal outline for the epistle we're dealing with. Like right now, as we begin Hebrews, first thing we'll do is we'll look at some issues that make it plain and clear that Israel's program is in view in this epistle. And then I'm going to give you a doctrinal outline of Hebrews. Once again, this we're doing is going to be surveying the epistles, so I want to give you a doctrinal outline of each epistle so you see the detailed flow of information that's contained within the epistle that meets the doctrinal objective that we have stated in the synopsis statement pertaining to each one. And then what we'll do is we will go through that outline in a survey type manner and do a doctrinal survey of the epistle. And then, once that's done, or actually I guess we should say in accordance with that, I want to focus upon what I would consider, like I said, some key issues within the epistle, especially ones that, because the epistles are so commonly mishandled, contrary, actual false doctrines end up being taught from them to the detriment of us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And I want to provide some corrective doctrine for those erroneous doctrines, but also at the exact same time in doing that, provide for how those passages are going to be understood and dealt with and handled and applied by the remnant to whom they apply when Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled. So that's how we're going to handle things. And by so doing, we will conduct, therefore, our doctrinal survey of Hebrews through the Revelation. I guess I should point out one more thing, and that's the fact that we will end up spending more time in some epistles than others. For example, we're going to spend a little more time probably in Hebrews itself than we will in 1 Peter, for example. And we'll end up spending more time in the final book, the book of the Revelation, not only because of the amount of information that is contained there, but also because of how commonly abused that book is in view of failing to rightly divide the word of truth, and also because of a failure to recognize that the format of presentation in the book of the Revelation is the same as what has been used before, as in the book of Daniel and even earlier on. And without recognizing that, even when you do rightly divide the word of truth, the book of the Revelation can just downright confuse you by the way in which the information is presented and set forth. Okay, you understand, therefore, hopefully how we're going to do things. Let's get going. You got your Bibles open up to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. We got about half an hour left here to this lesson, and that'll just about get us underway as far as doing the first thing, which, like I said, is to look at some passages, verses, and phraseology used in the epistle that just clearly manifest, just by its use, that God's program with Israel is what's in view and not this dispensation of grace in which we live. As we look at Hebrews here, first of all, and there's a number of things we could look at, I'm just going to cite three or four in connection with each one of these epistles. Let's note, for example, down in chapter 2, the gospel that's in view when you're in the book of Hebrews. Now, you understand and appreciate, or should understand and appreciate, there's more than one gospel in the Bible. In this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live today, the issue is the gospel of God's grace unto us Gentiles, including the mystery revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given to the Apostle Paul, called by the Apostle Paul the mystery of the gospel over there in Ephesians chapter 6. That's the gospel that's in view in this dispensation of grace, in which Paul's my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since before the world began, but now is made manifest. But look here in Hebrews chapter 2, and note that that's not the gospel in Hebrews that the book of Hebrews is concerned with. And the people, therefore, that are being written to here in Hebrews, the gospel that they heard, the gospel that Hebrews is concerned with, the gospel that's going to be spoken about to them throughout this book, is not the gospel that was committed to the Apostle Paul. It's not the gospel about a dispensation of Gentile grace and the opportunity for us Gentiles to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and become members of a new creation, the church, the body of Christ, with a heavenly vocation. That's not the gospel. That's not the message Hebrews is dealing with. And you see that clearly in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Pick it up here, if you would, at verse 1. It says, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now notice in verse 1, the apostles talking here to the members of the remnant of Israel, talking about the things that they have heard. And he's exhorting not to let those things slip. As we already saw a few moments ago, back in the last lesson, actually, from chapter 5, they have become dull of hearing, and those things have begun to slip. But he's talking about what they have heard. He's talking about what he referred to back in verse 2 of chapter 1, when he said, hath in these last days God spoken unto us by his Son. They heard the Son speaking to them and saying some things to them. And it was all about a great salvation, as he says in verse 3. And the Lord began to speak about it when he was here. And it was confirmed unto them by ones that heard him. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, and so forth. And God bore them witness with signs, wonders, and miracles and everything that testified to the reality of that great salvation and confirmed that word and bore witness to the reality of it. And in verse 5, he talks about as the issue, he says, whereof we speak. The issue we're speaking about, he says, is the subjection of the world to come. The message, the gospel, the good news, and the great salvation package of infinite that these people are dealing with is the gospel of and the good news about a great salvation that began to be spoken by the Lord when he was here, and that has in view the subjection of the world. Folks, the gospel of the book of Hebrews is the gospel of the kingdom. Israel's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, vested in the nation Israel according to the Abrahamic covenant, being established on this earth, and the proximity of its time for establishment according to the time schedule given to Israel. That's the message, that's the gospel that's spoken about and dealt with in this epistle to the Hebrews. It's Israel's gospel of the restoration of their kingdom for the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham when God covenanted with Abraham to make him a great nation, for God to establish his kingdom on this earth through him and his seed. Now that's not what's going on in this dispensation of grace. This dispensation of grace, once again, when the Lord Jesus Christ unexpectedly came back from heaven and raised up the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle and revealed to him the gospel of his grace for us Gentiles today and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, he declared the fact that he was suspending his program with Israel. And this was a brand new program and everything. And he's forming the new creation called the Church of the Body of Christ for a vocation in the heavenly places in connection with a heavenly aspect to the kingdom of God and the rulership and reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ over the heavenly aspect of his creation. That's the program that's in effect today. That's the gospel, the good news that's being proclaimed today in this dispensation of grace. And that's what our salvation is all about in this dispensation of grace. But in Israel's program, it's all about this issue right here. It's all about the fulfillment of the eighth psalm that's cited down in chapter 2 here later on, in which David's son, the Messiah, is spoken about as the one to whom all things are put under his feet and the world is brought into subjection, fulfilling God's original design and purpose for this earth and repossessing the earth unto himself. That's what the gospel of the kingdom is all about, that the Lord is speaking about back here. That's what the great salvation is all about. It's Israel's salvation from the predicament that they've gotten themselves into, and God saves them from it, and enables them to function in accordance with the kingdom that he's planned and purposed for them to establish with him on this earth. And that's what's being described here in Hebrews chapter 2. The gospel that's dealt with in the book of Hebrews clearly identifies the fact that it's not talking about the program that's going on, this dispensation of grace, but it's talking about Israel's program. Come over here, if you would, to chapter 4 here in Hebrews, and notice that the gospel these people heard, that the Lord began to speak to them when he was here and everything, is the same gospel that was heard in Israel's day earlier on when they came to the borders of the land after God had brought them out of Egypt. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest." That's the Lord's kingdom rest out here. "Any of you should seem to come short of it, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in the heard it." Who's the them that's being referred to? Come back up once again into chapter 3. And notice it says in verse 16, "For some, when they heard it, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. By the way, folks, the gospel that's being spoken about here isn't the gospel of justification unto eternal life. It's the gospel of opportunity to enter into the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom actually began to be preached to Israel for the first time back when God brought them out of Egypt. And that's all spoken about here in chapter 2. It was when they rebelled and God swore in his wrath he wouldn't enter into his rest, he limited another day when he would preach that gospel to them. And that's what was taking place back here when the Lord was here. It was the same gospel, just as it's pointed out there in verse 12. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." It's the gospel of the opportunity for them to enter into the kingdom. That's Israel's program. Plain and clear. That's not what's going on in this dispensation of grace. And by the way, as we'll eventually see when we quickly survey Hebrews, just being a justified Jew didn't give you automatic entrance into that kingdom. That's why they're being exhorted here not to let this slip and everything. That's why they're being exhorted here not to act like their fathers. That's an issue in Israel's program. You've got to understand and appreciate, and faith to understand and appreciate that causes an awful lot of problems when it comes to dealing with the gospel accounts and so forth. That's why there's so many passages back that people think the Lord's talking about justification by works. Because they think that getting into the kingdom is the natural byproduct of justification. It's not. And a passage like this here in Hebrews 3 and 4, man, that makes that evident. That's not the issue right now. The issue right now is simply recognize that the gospel that's being spoken about in Hebrews is the gospel of the kingdom. And that makes it plain and clear that the program is Israel's program. Or it's one of the things that makes it plain and clear that the program is Israel's program. Notice another thing. Notice the church that's in view here in Hebrews. And by the way, if you don't understand there's more than one gospel in the Bible, that causes problems. If you don't understand there's more than one church in the Bible, that causes problems also. Sometimes Christians, every time they see the word church, they're automatically thinking about us, the church, the body of Christ today. Man, that's before the church, the body of Christ ever began to be formed, God had other churches. Now look here in Hebrews chapter 2. Church and congregation, all that kind of stuff is terminology in God's program with Israel as well. There was a prophesied church that was coming in God's program with Israel that was going to have some special features and everything to it. It was prophesied about back, for example, in Psalm 22, also back in Isaiah chapter 65, and other places. here in Hebrews chapter 2, the members of the remnant of Israel being written to here and everything are described as being part of that church. Look what it says here, Hebrews chapter 2, come on down to verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. That's in reference to fulfilling Psalm 8, that's spoken about back in verses 7, 6, 7, and 8. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. By the way, that second quote there in verse 13, you're already familiar with, at least in this study, from Isaiah chapter 8 there in verse 18. We looked at that earlier on to appreciate the role of the apostles and their function in connection with being for signs and wonders in Israel. Well, they were the leadership of the remnant church of Israel in Israel's last days. In fact, when you're back in Matthew chapter 16, and the Lord takes Peter and says to him, he gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven there and everything, and says, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. What begins to take place there is the beginning of the building of the church of the remnant of Israel in Israel's last days, that's going to end up being separated from apostate Israel. The other churches in Israel weren't separated from apostate Israel. They had to live in the midst of apostate Israel. But this final church in God's program with Israel, that functioned in Israel's last days, was going to end up being separated from apostate Israel, completely separated from it. And the apostate is going to be destroyed in the day of the Lord's wrath and everything. Well, what these members of the remnant need to understand, that's what they are. And they're the ones who are the fulfillers of Psalm 22 and verse 22. When the Lord said back in Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brother, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about following the cross there, which the 22nd Psalm is all about and everything like that. That he would, as it says, sing praise unto his Father in the midst of that, that called out assembly, little flock, church in Israel. Church of the remnant there. Now, that church was all prophesied about. The church of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace is not the subject matter of prophecy, just as Paul plainly declares in his epistles. The church these people here in Hebrews were members of, were part, it was. And it was a church in the nation Israel that was going to be functioning in the last days and have features and facets and everything about it that was different from previous called out assemblies in Israel, previous churches in God's program with Israel. How are we doing here for time? Okay. I'm just thinking for a moment here of, like I said, there's a number of things we could look at that just are passages and issues within Hebrews here that just, you know, stand out like a sore thumb saying, this is Israel's program. The gospel of the kingdom. Testify, that's Israel's program. The prophesied church, for example, Psalm 22, verse 22, Isaiah 65, other places, that's Israel's program. While you're still here in chapter 1, look back up to the end of, while you're still in the opening chapter, I should say, look back up to chapter 1. Notice the emphasis here on angels. And we'll talk about that in more due course after we outline the epistle and start going down through the flow and just following things as they go on here. But you know, when angels are spoken about here and everything, they're spoken about in connection with God's dealings with Israel. We noted the opening verse there, chapter 2, a few moments ago, when the exhortation is given to the remnant here to give heed to what they've heard. Verse 2 comes along and says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience through the just recompense of reward." That's what took place back when the law was given. That law, once again, was given to Israel by the disposition of angels. There were angels there, and they were used in connection with it. And they were also used in connection with in doling out to every transgression and disobedience its just recompense of reward. And the people of Israel understood that. And these members of the remnant, especially being written to here and everything, understood and appreciated that that's how God had been dealing with them in the past, in his time past dealings with them, cited back there in verse 1 of chapter 1. And they understood that the enforcement, so to speak, of how God had been dealing with them, angels were used in connection with that. The issue of the operation of the angels and everything, it tells you here you're dealing with God's program with Israel. And the last verse of chapter 1, for example, that referring to the angel, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's referring to the fulfillment of what was spoken about earlier on with respect to the angels, when back in verse 7 he said, "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." That's a passage coming out of a triad of Psalms back there, Psalm 102, Psalm 103, and Psalm 104 there, referring to the issue of the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose with this earth through his nation Israel there, and the role of the angels out there in the day of his wrath, and how they're going to function as those flames of fire there, and how they're going to be a mechanical means for him to implement the fire of his jealousy and for that day to burn as an oven. And we'll see when we go through chapter 1 there, and all the verses that are quoted here and everything are verses that come along and declare the position the Lord Jesus Christ is in to fulfill the remainder of Israel's program, and the position the program is in with the day of the Lord on the doorstep there. And the Lord himself and his angels are ready to go. And these angels are ready to function as those ministering spirits, sent forth to minister those that shall be heirs of salvation. Now that's heirs of salvation out there in that time. And when you get over to chapter 13, that these people are talked about and described as entertaining angels unawares as they function like that. But you understand the dispensation of grace in which we live today and everything, and you understand the provisions God made. You understand there is no like type angelic operation with us today in this dispensation of grace. In fact, Paul teaches us, instead of the angelic realm ministering to us in this dispensation of grace, like it ministered to Israel, and will yet minister to Israel again, fulfilling passages like this, we're the ones who minister to the angels today. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and especially Ephesians chapter 3, the issue here about angelic operation and the fact that the angelic operation is fulfilling prophesied passages about the angels clearly testifies to you that you're dealing with God's program with Israel, not this dispensation of grace in which we live. Come with me, if you would, over to chapter 10 here for a moment. And notice that these saints being written to here, they're being told about the day of the Lord coming and their expectation of going through that day. And we in this dispensation of grace, man, we're promised deliverance from the wrath to come. Paul spells it out plainly and clearly throughout his epistle, especially 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 13 and running down through verse 11 of chapter 5. And he tells us we have no need to be written about concerning the times and the seasons. The whole book of the Revelation is the times and the seasons for those people going through that time. Paul, you don't have to be written to about that. You're not going through that time. God has appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation from that time of wrath by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We have no expectation, no worry, no concern about going through the Lord's day of wrath. But the people that are being written to here in Hebrews do. They're going to go through that time. Look, like I said, over, if you would, to chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse, let me get over there first. I'm in chapter 6 there for some reason. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. By the way, that itself is a testimony concerning what the program that's in view, Israel's program, not us today in this dispensation of grace in which water baptism has no role whatsoever. Let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, that's the day of the Lord he's talking about there, as he deals with later on down in the passage and over into chapter 12 and so forth there. They're going to see that day approaching. Once again, they have a portion of their scriptures, once again, that's like a daily newspaper that's signifying the events on the time schedule when it comes to pass and everything. And there are going to be signs of the times being manifested that tell them when the whole thing's going to stop, all that kind of business. They're going to see that day approaching. And that's what's referred to down there in verse 30 when he continues on. He says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. That's Israel. Coming out of the prophets. And it is a fearful thing to fall at the hands of the living. That's exactly what takes place in the day of the Lord. That first passage comes from Deuteronomy 32 back there. The song of Moses about the fifth installment in the fifth course of punishment. That's the day that's approaching. And they're going to see that day approach. And they're not only going to see it, they're going to go through it. Come on down to chapter 12 here, if you would. Verse 25. He says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. He's picking up the theme from back there in chapter 2 there. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, where we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear, for our gods are consuming fire. David's wrath there. That quote back there in verse 25 and verse 26, that comes from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Describing the fifth installment of the fifth quote, the day of the Lord's wrath. That's the day that's approaching. That's what these people may not escape. There's a provision for their escape, not to be physically delivered out of it, but to be able to endure that and to escape all the judgment and as the Lord said back there in Luke's gospel, to be able to stand before the Son of Man, escape all these things, to stand before the Son of Man when he appears. And this the doctrine in Hebrews here provides them with that fundamental capacity to escape. And be part of the preserved element of the remnant that's brought through the fire. Spoken about back there in Zechariah chapter 13. And that's what's before, and that's what they're being taught about here. They have the expectation of going through the Lord's day of wrath, as well as the expectation of receiving that kingdom there, and receiving the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to the earth. as was referred to back in chapter 11, as referred to there in chapter 13, he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's Israel's hope. Plain and clear. Well, folks, there's a whole bunch of other things that we could look at. The things that stand out and that testify to you. You got Israel's program in view and everything. A whole bunch of things in chapter 11 there in Hebrews. The hope that these saints have, the expectation they have, the same as their father Abraham had that was cited back there, and all the saints in their program. That's Israel's program cited there right from the beginning. Well, like I said, our time is up here for this lesson. So we'll let it go with just those few items that manifest the fact that Israel's program's in view. There's a host of others. You can probably think of a whole bunch right now just by going through the epistle and just kind of flipping through the pages of it in your mind there. But next time, beginning with lesson 5, we'll begin our earnest survey of this first epistle, Hebrews, for the remnant of Israel's edification when Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled. We'll first of all set forth an outline for it, and then we'll quickly survey it and appreciate the doctrinal objective that it will provide for the remnant when Israel's program is resumed. Until next time.